Thank you. Good evening, everyone. And praise the Lord. It's good to meet again in our Bible study after a little bit of a break. This evening, we'll continue in the second chapter of Galatians. My reading will begin on Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So let's read that together, shall we? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Amen. Praise the Lord for his blessed word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful privilege tonight to gather around your word. Heavenly Father, you've drawn our attention in that wonderful hymn there, just as we close, lead us to Calvary. Praise you, Lord, that the central theme of Christianity is indeed the cross of Calvary. In that cross, all of the needs of mankind can be found in redemption, in justification, in reconciliation, and in fellowship with God. All of our needs are met at Calvary. And we bless you and thank you for drawing this to our attention this evening. And we bless, praise, and thank you that that is also indeed the central message of this letter of Paul to the churches of the Galatians. And as we now turn to your word, Heavenly Father, please keep us from error and open our hearts that we might receive your precious word to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It's been a few weeks since we were in this epistle. I begin, if I may, by a little review of our previous lesson. You'll recall that we've been dealing with the issue of these false teachers who were causing so much trouble in Galatian assemblies and elsewhere. And they were promoting and suggesting other teachings which were patently false and were indeed detracting from the truth of the gospel. Among things that we considered in the last lesson was that these false teachers. And by the way, these were not people telling the Galatians that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. These people claimed to be Christians, but the problem was that they had preached a mixed faith. Their faith was like an alloy. It wasn't pure. It wasn't pure gold as the scripture is. It was a mixture of authentic Christianity with also with some poisonous heresies, and that these false teachings were undermining the gospel. Now, these people in order to persuade the Galatians to their teaching, were suggesting that the gospel that Paul preached promoted immorality. They said that it promoted lawlessness and sin. We saw this, that in verse 17, if we, in chapter 2, if we, while we seek to justify by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? Well, he says, God forbid, this is utterly false. These false brethren, in promoting a view that all should return back to the Old Testament system as the ground and justification, as the ground of justification or right standing with God, were the ones who were being subversive of the gospel. Paul's teaching was certainly not. You see, the true gospel affirms that men are not justified by works or by the works of the law, that is, by their own efforts or their own personal righteousness, but they are justified and have right standing with God solely and absolutely through the faith of Jesus Christ and through his merits and his works only. And so the question, does justification by faith, that is, it's not of us, but all of God and of Christ, does that belief promote sin? Well, the answer of Paul is, let it not be, or God forbid, as the Authorized Version says. I want to read verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, Paul says. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here in this verse, Paul is countering the teachings of these false teachers. He is showing that the gospel, the true gospel, indeed does not promote sin. In actual fact, promotes righteousness. Now, I pointed out in the last lesson that this was a difficult verse, and I showed that I believe that what Paul was saying here, and in the verses that come after it, that there is a special bond and a very special union and a relationship between the Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, he's saying something that is true of himself and indeed of all believers. Paul is saying that when the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was crucified for me, and I, in a spiritual sense, was in union with him. He was my representative on that cross. He died for my sins. And so when he died on that cross, I, being in union with him, also died in a sense. And I died to the punishment of sin. I died to the consequences of sin. And I died to the law. And I died to the law as the ground of justification. And yet he said, I live. And what he was saying there is that I have a new life as a Christian. The old man was crucified with Christ, but as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and I am in union with him by faith, so I am also alive, but I am alive to a new principle, a new life. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. A new life has been created in me. It's a resurrection life. I am alive, and I am alive in union with the Savior. So when I was in union with him in his death, so I am in union with him in his life. And as a consequence, I am living a new life. Every Christian is living a new life in fellowship with the risen Savior. And indeed, this new life and the new principles of that life are alive in me, and Christian friend, they're alive in you. And so the idea of these Pharisees, these false brethren, that the faith of Christ produced lawlessness and sin is utterly false. Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And indeed, he's saying, the life I now live is a response to him and for what he has done for me. And so we read in verse 20 at the last portion of it. And he said, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Isn't that wonderful? This is true of all of us. The Lord Jesus Christ loves us. He gave himself for us. And if that be true, and I'm in union with him and in fellowship with him, and he and I are living a life in fellowship, how is it possible then that I should rebel and sin against such love? It is absolutely obscene that that should happen. Hence, we do not frustrate the grace of God or attempt to add to the perfections that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by returning back to the Old Testament system and the rituals thereof. And so we now come to this evening to what is happening here in chapter 3 in verse 1 to 9. And we see here in verse 1, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you." Paul is using a word to describe these Galatian churches who were embracing this false teaching of these Judaizers. He says that they are foolish. That is, they're destitute of reason to go back to the Old Testament system, to go back to circumcision, which was the initiation back into that system, was unreasonable and downright stupid. "Oh, fools," he says. And by the way, isn't that interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ uses the same word himself when he describes the people in Luke 24? And he says of them, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." So to turn back to the weak and to the beggarly elements of the Old Testament system was monumental stupidity. And it was tantamount to atheism in a sense. The term fool, by the way, is also used of atheists. In the Bible, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. In receiving the teachings of these false brethren and departing from the central theme of the cross and the redemption and justification which we have in Christ only, and returning to the Old Testament system to be the grounds of our justification, by adding this to our Christian life, is monumental stupidity. Notice then in verse 1, I want to draw your attention again, and he says, "Foolish Galatians." It is absolutely staggering that this is something that we have to bear in mind again. We said it in the first chapter, in our opening two lessons. The plural here is reminding me that it was not one group or one small church that was being seduced by these Pharisees, by these false brethren. He is using the plural, and it's telling me that these false teachers had affected the churches widespread right throughout all of Galatia, and had persuaded many of them to accept their teachings, their false teachings. And that is absolutely frightening when you think about it. Here are churches, as we shall presently see, that received the gospel from the hands of the apostles, that began the Christian life with the new birth, and were now seduced by these teachers to embrace what was a tantamount apostasy from the gospel and the embracing of a counterfeit gospel, and this on a great scale. This is absolutely frightening. Let's praise God, shall we, for this book of Galatians. because this is written to you and I, as it was to them in that first century, in order that we might recover ourselves from any idea that we might also be justified on the grounds of the law or by our own righteousness. I think I've mentioned that the largest so-called Christian denomination in the world, which has about 1,300 million members, teaches the same teachings of these Pharisees. They categorically deny that Jesus Christ's work on the cross is all sufficient. They say it is not only the cross of Christ that redeems, but also it is the ministry of our church through our sacraments, the sacraments of baptism, the sacraments of the Mass, etc. And have led millions of people away from a Christ-centered redemption into a Christless eternity. We saw just this week, and I thank the brother who posted in WhatsApp about the bishop of this church, the head man, and how he is now countenancing same-sex unions. Absolutely appalling. Praise the Lord for this epistle to the Galatians, because the epistle to the Galatians was mightily used in the past by the Apostle Paul to redeem these people from this false teaching. And it was also used centuries later by Calvin, by Luther, and others to redeem people away from the same false church that was teaching what was essentially Judaism and delivering people from the dark age of Roman Catholic apostasy. I want to read verse 1 again, if I may. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you? There's a question here. Who hath bewitched you? The Authorized Version is the one I use, and for many good reasons, but it's translated this wonderfully. And he's asking that question, who has done this? Who has turned, bewitched you and turned you away from the pure and the true gospel to this foolish and stupid alternative, which is tantamount to apostasy? Now, the word bewitched suggests an idea. Paul is perhaps saying, who has cast this spell on you, if there be such a thing? And he's suggesting that these Galatians had come under some foreign influence. This influence was not the Spirit of God by which they had first been convicted to embrace the gospel and the centrality of the redemption that they had in Jesus Christ. It was not the Spirit of God. It was something else. And I want to draw your attention to the word who. Who hath bewitched you? Now, we've seen that these false brethren sent people up to Antioch. They had twice tried to turn the churches of Jerusalem away from the true faith, but they were in plural groups. You'll notice here that this word is in the singular. Who hath done this? Who is it that has bewitched you, that has cast this spell on you, as it were? It is in the singular. It is very possible that this is a reference to a real power that was behind these false teachers, and that this bewitchment, this seduction, was indeed the work of Satan himself. And indeed, if you have a look, by the way, at the great anti-Christian system predicted by Paul and those in 2 Thessalonians 2 and all that, you'll see that the power that energizes this anti-Christian power is in fact Satan himself. And I would suggest that the who then in this text may be a reference to Satan, and that Satan himself was the power behind these false brethren. This is consistent, by the way, with other references. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Peter. You recall what he said to him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and you can read that, verses 31 through to 32, how that Satan had desired to sift him, And indeed, all of the Christians, the Lord uses the singular and the plural there. Satan was behind an attempt to destroy Peter while the Lord Jesus Christ was still on the earth. Later on, we see that these false brethren who had crept in had seduced Peter into publicly moving away and withdrawing himself from the fellowship of the Gentiles and identifying himself with the teachings of these false people. I would suggest that the same power, an energizing power that sought to destroy Peter, was the power behind these agents, his agents, whom he was using to seduce people away from Jesus Christ into a counterfeit gospel and back to the Old Testament system. These Galatians were being seduced away from the true gospel to a false gospel. Please note the words in verse 1 again. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? As Christians, we are to obey the truth. We are to be faithful to that truth. We are to be faithful to the gospel. These people, in preaching to these Galatians, were seducing them away from the faith and their obedience to that faith and that truth away to something else. Now, what was central to this truth? Well, you can see it there in that verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Here we have a definite declaration, again, of what the true gospel is, what it centers, what it focuses on, what it's all about. It is all about Jesus Christ. When Paul first preached the gospel to these Galatians, he did not preach the gospel of works salvation or anything like that. He focused the attention of these Galatians, and indeed throughout his ministry, throughout all of the churches that he had raised up, the central focus of his teaching was Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see what he has done here. He has paraded before these Galatians, before their very eyes, Jesus Christ, and has set forth as the principle of the gospel, his crucifixion. The gospel centers on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The apostle here in verse 1 is reminding them of that once again. And he's reminding you and I. So it is the work of the cross by which we are justified, by which we are accepted by God, and not by anything else. Christocentric, Christ-centered redemption only. And by the way, it is only the cross, not the cross plus something else. That's what these false brethren were saying. They were saying, okay, the cross, but you have to do this. You have to be circumcised. You have to come back. You have to keep the law of Moses. You have to go back to this. And of course, doing that, going back to the works of the law, was tantamount to treason and a false gospel. Let's read verse 2 together, shall we? Paul is asking a question. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, that question is asked not only of the Galatians, but I suggest that it's being asked of us this evening. This apostle is taking these Galatians back to the very beginning of their Christian walk, back to how they actually became Christians and what happened to them. You know, it's a wonderful thing for us to oftentimes go back and look at our beginnings as a Christian. How did this happen? Let's review again the wonderful grace of God in our lives through Jesus Christ. Let's do it often. Paul is now saying to these Galatians, and he asks them a question. What is the question? This only will I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What was it that brought about this belief that you had in the centrality of the work of Christ's redemption through the cross? What experience did you have that brought this about? And the answer here is that the beginning of the Christian life, their life, our life, and of ours and of us embracing Jesus Christ and Him crucified as our Savior, is found in the very words here, "Received ye the Spirit." They had received the Spirit of the living God, and they had not been justified by the works of the law or by personal righteousness at all. The Christian life then begins with a new birth, with the birth of the Spirit. Notice what he says here in verse 3. Let me show you how this. He says to them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" The Christian life begins with a new birth and not with the works of the law. Every Christian begins their life. That's what he says there. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Isn't that wonderful to consider? That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus when he came to him by night, he said, "You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of water." That is, and I believe the water is put for the Spirit there. That is, you must be born again of the Spirit of God. This is the commencement of our Christian life, a new birth. This is what the Galatians had. This is how they became Christians. And now Paul is saying to them, "You foolish and stupid people, if this be true, how is it possible then that you would go back and embrace the teachings of these false teachers who are trying to seduce you away from these truths back to the works of the flesh, that is, to the work of the law?" So the Christian life is the life of the Spirit. It's a new life. And our life, as in our unison with Christ, is perfected not by the works of the flesh, that's impossible, but our perfection is by the work of the Spirit, who has led us to Jesus Christ and to embrace Him and to embrace Him solely as the means of our redemption and of our justification. And so Paul says here in verse 5, let's read that. "He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Here we have another question. The one who ministered to you, who brought the Holy Spirit and the teachings of the Holy Spirit to you and that led to your conversion, the miracle wrought in your midst by the new birth, and indeed the word confirmed by real miracles, did this occur by our keeping of the Ten Commandments or any of the other laws of the Old Testament? The answer, of course, is no, it did not. Did this happen by your works of the flesh? The answer is no. The miracles that you saw that confirmed our word the miracles or the signs of an apostle that were wrought among you? Was this because of the law, or was it because of the work of the Spirit and the hearing of faith? You see, the gospel was confirmed not only by the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of us all, it was also confirmed by wonderful miracles in those days when the dead were raised and God confirmed the word, as he said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Remember, he sent out these apostles, our Lord. He said, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall take up serpents. And they shall speak with new tongues, etc. And these signs of the apostle backed up the gospel truths that they preached. Now, the question that Paul is asking these Galatians, did this occur by the works of the law, or did it happen by the hearing of faith? The answer is, of course, by the hearing of faith. By the hearing of faith. So we see then, as we're reading these early verses of this chapter, that the gospel of that we are justified by faith only, plus some additive, is utterly false. We are justified solely and absolutely on the ground of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our faith in him. And this has been brought about and embraced by us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as he says, having begun in the Spirit. So having embraced Christ and being justified, we don't need supplements. We don't need additions. We don't need the rigmarole of ritual that we see in some of these awful large churches, where they have robes and bells and smells and all sorts of things in order to make themselves religious and to sort of justify themselves even further before God. This is impossible. This is impossible. It is by faith only that we have right standing before God. And this is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's the sole ground of justification. Now, I've been hammering home this, and it needs to be hammered home. If you take the Roman Church and its subsidiaries, its daughters, we have over 2,000 million of people in this world seduced away from the work of Christ into what is essentially Pharisaism, essentially the false doctrine taught by these men who sought to seduce the Galatians. Romanism and its daughters is in fact a form of Judaism. Now, so what we've seen, and we'll move on now, that any alleged additions to the gospel are in fact not additions, but in fact degenerate, apostate, and denials of the completed work of Christ. So if they tell you, or anyone says, that you have to celebrate masses, you have to do pilgrimages, etc. like that, or that you have to use rosary beads or whatever, these are absolutely false teachings. We are justified and have right standing with God solely through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in those merits. Anything else, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, is another gospel. And he says that those who preach that gospel, that false gospel, are to be anathema. That is, they are to be accursed. Now here, we will see, we'll ask a question. Well, what is faith? What is true faith? What does it look like? How can we see it? How do we know we've got it? And here, Paul, in a stroke of inspired genius, is going to show these Galatian people and you and I what true faith is, and also show them that this true faith preceded the law of Moses and therefore was not contingent upon the law of Moses. He does so by bringing to our attention the life of Abraham. So let's now, if we can, read verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We stop there. The faith that Abraham had, which he is now using as an example, is the same faith that you and I have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we shall presently see, that Abraham himself was also a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just take a drink. Excuse me. I get nervous when I talk, and it dries up my throat, believe it or not, after all these years of handling the Word of God. And that I love the Word of God, but I'm nervous. So we're now going to have the example of Abraham as the example of a living, faithful man of God who was justified and had right standing with God before the law even came about. Paul here then says, and we'll read it together, even as Abraham believed God, as it was and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before, and let me just draw your attention to this, preached before the gospel, that's correct, that's what we're reading, the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Wow. The law of God then had no part whatsoever in the faith of Abraham, because Abraham lived 1,000 years before that law even came about. Now, if you want to read these verses that Paul is now quoting the Old Testament, we can do so by turning, perhaps if someone could find Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, please. Someone read that for me. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3.
Now the Lord hath said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless
thee. Thank you, brother.
Bless them. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. While we're there, we'll just flip over to chapter 15 and verse 6. Brother, if you could read that too, please.
And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Here we have something that is absolutely astonishing, and would have been to these Christians who had been converted, for example, out of Judaism and had become Christians, that the man Abraham was in fact a man justified before God, not by works of his own personal righteousness, but by faith, and as we shall presently see, by faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying then is that Abraham was in fact a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence a Christian. When you read these verses that we considered in Genesis, you'll see that God makes quite a few promises to Abraham. He promises him a land and a country. He promises him he'll be a great nation, that he'll have many descendants. He promises them that God promises Abraham that he will be a blessing to the nations through his descendant, and that all the nations will be blessed from Abraham through a promised descendant. That promised descendant, as we shall see, was the Lord Jesus Christ. These promises that God made to Abraham, when you read the whole of, say, chapter 12, right through to the end of Abraham's time on this earth, were placarded before Abraham. From every human perspective, these promises seemed to be unattainable and couldn't have happened and were not likely to happen. Yet we read that when God made the promises to Abraham, it said that Abraham believed God. That is, Abraham had his trust in God. He accepted what God said to him and he embraced it. By faith, he faithfully accepted the promises of God to be true. There you see true faith and what it is. Faith is the acceptance of the promises that God has made to us. He says to us, for example, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If we embrace that and accept it to be true and say amen, then that is true faith. That is a belief and acceptance of the promises of God, and that is the faith that justifies us before God. God promised Abraham. The gospel, as we've read, was preached to him. What was that gospel? It was that he would have a descendant, and that descendant, as we shall presently see, and I'll get back to my epistle to the Galatians, was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the promises made to Abraham were to find their fulfillment in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people in the world today who are what we call Judaizers again. There's another term they coined for them, and that is called Christian Zionism. And what they teach is that these promises made to Abraham don't apply, don't find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, but find their fulfillment in the present state, for example, of Israel or for the Jewish people en masse. And that teaching has taken up a lot of people and swept them along with it in these days. And this teaching is absolutely false. It is not through the multitude of the Jewish people that the nations would be blessed, but through the one descendant, and that one descendant of Abraham was the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham embraced that truth and accepted the promises of God to be true, and on that ground, he was accepted by God, and righteousness was imputed to him or put to his account. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you how this is true. And by the way, before I do show you that, let's understand that this justification of Abraham was before circumcision. It was before the law. And therefore, it had to be solely by faith and faith alone. And these promises that God made to Abraham, which were also that the nations or the heathen would be blessed, are applicable to you and I. That is, to the Gentiles who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises that are found in him, even as Abraham did. Now you'll see here, turn with me please to verse 16, and I'll just support what I've just said about Abraham, and that the blessings are found not in the nation or the masses of the people of the Jews, but in one only. Now look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Now, Paul says he does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, as of one, and that seed, and to thy seed, which is Christ Jesus. So the promises made to Abraham, the promises of the Abrahamic faith, the promises that Abraham embraced, believed, and trusted in as the grounds by which he was justified and accounted as righteous before God, find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him only. The promises are in the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ. And we see that Abraham believed this and accepted it, and that was the ground of his justification. And therefore, he says in verse 7 to us, if we flip back there, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you are a believer this morning, or this evening rather, and you've embraced Jesus Christ, then you are a true descendant of Abraham by faith. Those who are the true descendants and heirs according to God's promises are not those after the flesh, but those after the Spirit, who are the true heirs of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The gospel marvelously was preached to Abraham, and he was promised many things, but all of those promises find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through that promised seed, and through him only, that the nations of the earth, the Galatians and you and I, would be blessed. And on the grounds of the same faith that Abraham had when he embraced the truth that God had promised him, is the same ground through which you and I are justified before God. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it, to read that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham believed God. Tell me, do you believe God this evening? If you believe God's promises that he made to Abraham, if you believe the promises that are found in the gospel preached by Paul, then you too share in the same faith as Abraham, and you too have been accepted by God and justified before him solely and absolutely, completely through the works of that one Redeemer, the seed of Abraham, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham believed the gospel. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, said that of Abraham. Do you know he said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day? Abraham, by faith, looked forward to the redemption that would come in the seed that was to be descended from him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he embraced it. And that's what you'll find when you go into the epistle to the Hebrews. It speaks of Abraham and how he believed. It says all in the whole chapter that these old people all died in the faith. Abraham died in the faith. He did not die in the faith of Judaism. He did not die in the faith of the Pharisees. He did not die in the faith of his forefathers, which were pagans. He died in the faith of Jesus Christ as a believer in the seed that was to come from his own body, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promises found in him, Abraham embraced and believed and was justified. And I want to praise the Lord that it's on the same ground that you and I are received by God, justified and accepted solely on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and of what he has done for us on the cross. Is this your faith? I trust that it is. And I'll say amen. And I'll turn it now back over to you, brother.